Good evening.
For those of you who are sitting in the back, if you'd like to move up, that's fine. For those of you who are sitting in the front, if you want to move back, that's not good. Wow. Well, this weather is preparing me to return to Jerusalem. It was, I think, cooler in Jerusalem than in London today. That's pretty amazing. Anyway, what I would like to do to you tonight, do with you tonight, or share with you tonight, is share with you out of a book in the Bible that is probably has more prophecies than almost any other book in the Bible, and most people don't see it as a prophetic book. And so I would like to look at what God is doing today through the eyes of the book of Psalms. See? I told you. Okay. But first, before we do that, let's look at Psalm 36:9. Psalm 36:9 says, "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light." So if you really want to understand what's going on in the world today, it's got to be in the light of God, which is given in His Word. In Psalm 43, verse 3, the psalmist prays, "Send out your light and your truth, let them lead me." And of course, we all know those verses in Psalm 119, where it says, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Now, we thank God that Yeshua is the light of the world, but His written word, the word we have before us, is also a light to our life. And we need to conduct our lives according to this light. After all, if there is a God who created us, then obviously, in order for Him to show us truth, it's got to be revealed to us. And so He has revealed to us everything we need to know in order to live godly and bring glory to Him in the Word of God. Is that the total essence of knowledge? Of course not. It's not even the total essence of who God is, because God is so great, He couldn't put everything about Himself in a book. That's what we have eternity for. As Lance Lambert used to say, he pitied those Christians who all they thought that heaven was about sitting on a cloud and playing a harp. He says it's going to be a lot more exciting than that. So we need to understand that the foundation for everything we believe, our worldview, needs to be seen through the Word of God. Now, obviously, there are things that the Word of God does not talk about. But in everything the Word of God does talk about, such as morality, such as judgment, such as righteousness, such as the way of salvation, we need to look to the Word of God. One of the things that the Word of God very clearly talks about, that Psalms talks about quite a bit, is God's position in the world today. Psalm 93:1 says this, and this is important for us to understand as we look at what's happening in Israel and at your nations. Psalm 93:1 says, "The Lord reigns." Psalm 96:10 says, "Say among the Gentiles, the Lord reigns." Psalm 97:1, "The Lord reigns." Psalm 99:1, "The Lord reigns." Psalm 103:19, "The Lord has prepared His throne in heaven. His kingdom rules over all." Now, the Bible says in both the Old and the New Testament, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every truth be established. I've just given you five. I could give you a whole bunch more. Our God reigns. Do not be deceived by the satanic lie that Satan is the god of this world. He is not. In the Greek, it says Satan is the god of this cosmos. And back in Yeshua's day, cosmos in the Greek meant this world's system. Satan rules over this world's system because man is a slave to sin. But our God reigns. Our God reigns. Our God is the one who controls the earthquakes and the floods and the tornadoes. Our God is the one who chooses people out of Satan's kingdom and translates them into His own kingdom. Our God is the one who says to Satan, "Don't you dare touch my servant Job except as I let you." So our God reigns. We need to understand that. Because if Satan really ruled this world, Israel would not be restored. It's the last thing he wants. But the Psalms says, in relation to this, verse 33, 10 to 11, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the thoughts of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. And so God is the one who rules and reigns. You know, in Isaiah, it says that all the nations are before him as a drop in the bucket. All the nations before him are as nothing, which is why we often call the UN the United Nothings. Because that's what it is before him. I mean, it doesn't matter what the UN says. It doesn't matter what the US says. It doesn't matter what the UK says. It's what our God says. He's watching over his word to perform it. And his word is what's going to come to pass. Our job as intercessors is just to remind him of his word. Because it actually says in Isaiah 62, I have set watchmen upon your walls, O Jerusalem, you who are the Lord's remembrancers, you who are the Lord's reminders. It's where we get the modern Hebrew word secretary. You who are the Lord's secretary. What does the secretary do? If that secretary wants to keep their job, they better not tell their boss what to do. They just remind their boss what he's got on his schedule. That's what we do. Lord, remember, you said, I will bring the Jews back from the north, the south, the east, and the west. Lord, remember, you said that he who scattered, which you did, is gathering, which you are. Therefore, please guard as a shepherd does his sheep. That's what we do. We don't have to invent anything. Now, yes, we can, in prayer, suggest things to God. There's many times that we at IFI, Intercessors for Israel, have suggested to God, Lord, you've placed Iran on an earthquake zone. Wouldn't it be nice if you just opened up the earth and swallowed some of those nuclear power plants like you did with Dathan and Korach in the wilderness? Now, he hasn't chosen to answer that yet. Maybe one day he will. Maybe he'll do it some other way. It's a suggestion. But we can stand for Aliyah. We can stand for Israel's salvation. We can stand for Israel's army being a mighty army. All of this stuff is what God has declared in his word. We can stand for our salvation being completed. He who has begun a good work in us will complete it. Thank God. He's not saying he who has begun a good work in us is now going to leave us so that, Lance, you can work your way the rest of the way to heaven. No, he's the author and the completer or the finisher of our faith. So if he's begun something in you, he's going to complete it. Now, again, Lance used to say that God has a harder time with his children than anybody else because we give him a hard time. But the point is that he's going to do the job. And even when he chose us, when he chose Peter from before the creation of the world, he knew what a pain Peter would be. I was expecting an amen from Pauline. My wife would have said amen if I had said that about me. Now, I don't want to get in trouble, but all of us understand that at times we don't cooperate with God the best we can. And I tell you, there has been so many times I have been so grateful that the Lord Yeshua says, you haven't chosen me. I've chosen you. And since he knows the end from the beginning, he's chosen me knowing there would be certain periods of my life where I would either rebel or I would do something stupid, or he's still chosen me. Because through me, this weak and foolish vessel, and you may not think that about me, but I know that's true about me, he uses me to confound the wise. So, it's he who reigns, thank God. Now, one of the things God has prophesied, promised to do in the book of Psalms is the restoration of Israel. And I think we all know, you don't have to turn this, we sing this song, Psalm 147, verse 2. The Lord is building Jerusalem. He's gathering together the outcasts of Israel. We see that. But let's take a look at Psalm 44, where the psalmist recognizes that it's God who's doing this. This is sons of Korach wrote this, and this is what he says, or they say. We have heard with our ears, O God, 44 verse 1. Our fathers have told us the work you did in their days, in times of old. You did drive out the heathen, or the Gentiles, with your hand. You planted them. You did afflict the people and cast them out. For they did not get the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your countenance, because you had favor unto them, or because of your grace toward them. You are my king, O God, command deliverances for Jacob. There's a prayer. That's a wonderful prayer that I often pray. You are our king, O God, command deliverances for Jacob. Notice he doesn't say for Israel, the prince with God, but he says for Jacob, still in his nature of wanting to grab hold and supplant. God knows. God knows. Through you, we will push down our enemies. Through your name, we will tread under them who rise against us. For we will not trust in our bow, neither shall our sword save us. But you have saved us from our enemies and have put them to shame that hated us. In God we boast all day long and praise your name forever. And then it goes on to talk about that current situation back then, which was not very nice. And he ends by saying, arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. That's how he ends the prayer. Notice that while we don't trust in our shield and our sword, while we don't trust in chariots and horses, it doesn't say we can't thank God for them. I know in Israel we thank God for the cutting-edge weapons we have. God has given us wisdom to develop so that we don't have to panic. The last time there was a Gaza war, the Iron Dome came into play. We were, instead of having to panic and send our troops in to stop the missiles, we could sit back, we could knock the missiles down in the air, 90% of which we knocked down, and our leaders and our military can say, what's the best way to go about doing this? And therefore, instead of hundreds of Israelis got killed, only dozens. And 2,000 Palestinians got killed. So the world thought it was unproportional. It was disproportional force, is what they call it. How dare you? What the world wants to see is for every Palestinian terrorist get killed, an Israeli gets killed. Gosh, I'm glad Churchill didn't fight the war that way. We'd all be speaking Deutsch. I mean, you can't fight a war that way. And plus, we're not the ones who started that war. In 1982, in the first Lebanese war, when we were going after the Palestinian Liberation Organization with Arafat, whose terrorists were coming into the northern part of Israel and wreaking havoc, in 1982, when we went in to destroy the PLO and drive them up past the Litani River, we told Syria to stay out of it. Syria did not stay out of it. Syria was equipped with these MiG jets from Russia. Their pilots trained by Russia. We're not even sure if some of them weren't Russian pilots. By the end of the war, the count was Israel had shot down 82 Russian jets. Russia shot down zero Israeli jets. Now, come on, folks. That's got to be a miracle. That doesn't happen in war. We don't win a war in 6 days unless God is behind it. You know, I mean, despite the fact that God told us to rest on the seventh, we just don't do that. God is there. Through our God, we shall do valiantly. Okay? And it says, listen to verse 7 again. But you have saved us from our enemies and have put them to shame that hated us. This is really important. First of all, the spirit of Islam has imbued its followers with a hatred for the Jews and a hatred for the Christians, a hatred for all things concerning God, but especially for the Jewish people who in the Quran are descended from pigs and monkeys. And so the spirit of Islam has done that. And yet when every time we win a war, Islam and Muslims are put to shame. Now you need to understand something. Not everybody sees the world like we see it. In our Greek thinking logical West, for us the most important things is truth versus lies, or truth versus error. You know, true news and fake news. Okay? But that's not the way it is in the Middle East. In the Middle East, the most important thing is honor versus shame. That's why there's honor killings. Because the daughter of someone looked at that guy wrong, and they have to preserve the honor of their family, and that it's important for them to preserve the honor of their family and their tribe, and goes out from there. It's honor versus shame, and the worst thing that can happen is for an Arab person to be put to shame, which is why the Westerners think that they're such wonderful in hospitality. It's because they don't want to be put to shame by having somebody come in and not being able to feed them, having somebody come in and not treat them right. Once you're under my tent, you're my guest, I've got to do everything I can to honor you. Truth versus lies for us, honor versus shame for them. Go further to the Far East, and now you're talking about a whole different mindset. You're talking about gods many, gods in everything. This rock is a god, this bug is a god. The Hindus have, what, 3 million gods? Jesus is one of their gods. And so there's, what is it? It's paganism. It's there's a word for it when there's gods in everything. Huh? Yeah, that's part of it, but there's something else. Anyway, but what you'll find is that those are the three main mindsets in the world. God confronts every one of them in his book. And he has an answer for every one of them. And the answer is Yeshua. And the answer is the truth of his word. And so he says to Israel, who was a Middle East nation, I will give you joy, the beauty of joy, for the oil of joy for the spirit of mourning, beauty for ashes. I will dress you in garments of praise and take off the shameful garments you had on. So he's dealing with that. In our salvation, not only are we set free from multitudes of gods, we're also set free of having to walk in shame, as well as now we can walk in truth. All of us deal with all these three, but for us, there's some in the West, there's some that's more important than others. But this is what he's saying. You have saved us from our enemies and have put them to shame that hated us. Every time Israel wins a war, multitudes of Muslims come into the kingdom because their God has been put to shame. They realize that their God is not God. Which is one of the reasons we stand very strong against there being a Palestinian state. Now look, I have nothing against the Palestinian state as long as it's not on God's land that he's promised to his people over 200 times in his word. If Theresa May wants to give a Palestinian state, which apparently she does, can I suggest Wales? It's the same side as Israel. If Trump wants to have the ultimate deal, how about New Jersey? It's about the same size as Israel. South African government is viciously anti-Israel. How about if we give the Palestinians Kruger National Park, which is about three times the size as Israel? Then the Palestinians and the lions and the tigers and bears can dwell together. I mean, why does it have to be on the land that God's promised to the Jewish people over 200 times in his word, including 40 times swearing to give us the land and 5 times swearing by an oath? How can we possibly do that? Why does the world want to do that? Because it's a battle against God. The Jews and the true church represent God. That's why the world hates us. It's not us. It's our God, the God who's chosen us. And he's told us this. In this world, you will have tribulation. But do not fear. I have overcome the world. That's why he gives us his peace and not as the world gives it. And so here we see that God is restoring Israel. He's using Israel in defense of itself so that multitudes of Muslims come into the kingdom. Speaking about the Palestinians, if they were to have a Palestine on the land committed to Israel, they would see it as a great victory for Allah. And so Christians who stand for a Palestinian state on God's land are caring for the Palestinians' political future, they think, but I want to see their eternal future in Messiah Jesus. So actually, those of us who are standing against the Palestine being raised on God's land are showing more true love for them than these people who think they're favoring them. But because we get deceived by the world and by the church, we've got to have our mind view in the Bible. Jesus died for the Palestinians. He loves them. This Jew who died for all of us died for the Palestinians, but saying the Palestinians are the enemies of the Jews. Well, guess what? You were his enemy. Weren't you his enemy? While you were his enemy, he died for you. I mean, if you were not the Lord's enemy, he didn't die for you. We were his enemies before he saved us. But he died for us even before that. So he's died for the Palestinians, and that's what we want to see. And I'm not hearing much of, I'm hearing a lot of things about Muslims getting saved in Iran, one of the fastest growing churches in the face of the earth, Muslims getting saved in Egypt, in the Syrian refugee camps. And just the other day I heard that there is something going on in Ramallah, but I'm not hearing much of it. So one of the best ways you can pray for Israel is pray for Palestinians to get saved. God is also in the process of saving Israel. Now turn to Psalm 14:7 or Psalm 53:6. It says the exact same thing twice. And this is what it says in the King James Version. Oh, that the salvation of Israel will come out of Zion. When God brings back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice, Israel shall be glad. So here we see the connection of the salvation of Israel with the return of the Jewish people to the land. Now, while we thank God for every single Jew who has come to meet his Messiah, Yeshua, in exile, in captivity, which is what a Jew outside the land of Israel is in, according to what God sees it, concerning Messianic Jews, you just need to make sure where God wants you. If God wants you to remain in exile or captivity, I have no problem with that. All I can say is, better you than me. I have no problem with that. The problem I have is most Messianic Jews don't want to hear God. At least most Messianic Jews in America, they're deaf, dumb, and blind. There were huge Messianic conferences in America. They'd invite Israelis and they say, speak about whatever you want except Aliyah. Duh. I remember I was invited to one. I never was invited back. I wonder why. Wait till you hear how I did this. I was invited to this one major Messianic conference in Florida. 1,500 people. Half of them Jewish believers, half of them, you know, non-Jewish believers who had a heart for Israel. And the president of the Union of Messianic Jewish Congregations, the UMJC, no, the MJAA, Messianic Jewish Alliance, Dr. Charlie Kluge, had been in my congregation in Florida. And he introduced me as his rabbi. Now, I got out of Messianic Judaism before they called them rabbis. Okay, so he introduced me as his rabbi. And so here I am, and all these people are real excited, you know, oh, somebody who's so kosher from Israel. And I said, I bring you greetings from Israel, the only nation on the face of the earth that gives away free Christmas trees. No problem. Is that better? Okay. I don't know how far I have to go back to. Thank you for being here today. So, I guess the reason they didn't invite me back was not that statement, but the statement I made next when I said, so Messianic Jews, why spend $80 for a Christmas tree? Come make Aliyah and receive it free. That. Anyway. But God is saving Israel. Oh, that the salvation of Israel will come out of Zion. When God brings back the captivity of his people, he's going to do this. We see this in Jeremiah. We see this in Zechariah, that when all Israel gets saved as a nation, it happens on the mountains of Israel. We see this in Ezekiel 36 as well. But Psalm 80, take a look at Psalm 80, verse 3. I'll start with verse 1. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, Manasseh. Stir up your strength. Come, save us. Turn us again, O God. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Verse 7. Turn us again, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Verse 18, so we will not go back from you. Quicken us that we may call upon your name. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. What the psalmist understands, which unfortunately many Christians don't understand, is simply this. Repentance is a gift from God. Because that's what turnus means in the Hebrew. You can speak and preach on repentance all you want, but unless God enables you by his grace to turn, it's not going to happen. You can't save yourself by your own will. I've heard some Christians who said, well, I repented and then Jesus saved me. No, actually what happened is you got saved and then you repented. Now, maybe some of you said, Lord, forgive me for my sins. That's great, but that's because the Holy Spirit was already working on you, wooing you into him. Because if we say that we need to repent to get saved, we're being saved by our works and not by faith. And it's only by grace through faith. So I know I got saved. I didn't even know I was a sinner when I asked Jesus to come into my life. It was only 2 weeks later that he said to me, psst, son, I want to speak to you about your sins. I said, oh, Lord, you probably want to speak to my wife, huh? But it was me. And you know what? He's still speaking to me about my sins. And I don't know how many of you know who Mother Basilea Schlink was. This incredible German evangelical Lutheran nun, not Catholic, Lutheran evangelical nun, born-again believer, who during the war went into the congregations, the churches, right under Hitler's nose and said, what we're doing to the Jews is a sin. She has this incredible book called Repentance, the Joy-Filled Life, talking about how repentance is the only thing that can bring us back into God's presence. But that's after we're saved. He gives us that gift. And so here the psalmist is saying, give us repentance, O God. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. And he's saying it three times in here. He understands that God's got to initiate salvation. We can't do it. God's got to do it. Okay. I don't want to get in more trouble here. Anyway. And now, is God saving Israel? Well, think about these figures. In 1948, there were 600,000 Jews in Israel. Today, there are 6.5 million. So, in fact, Israel now has more Jews than any other nation on the face of the earth. America only has 5.5 million. In 1948, if there were 150 Messianic Jews, that would have been tremendous. It was probably close to 15, but let's just go with 150. The last survey that was done, which was about 10 years ago, showed 15,000 Messianic Jews in Israel. Okay, and that was 10 years ago. And there's probably twice that many with Jews who are believers who haven't said anything yet. Okay, but let's count the 15,000. So, the nation of Israel has grown from 1948 till today 10 times. The body of Messiah has grown 100 times. God is saving his people. He's saving his people. And this is not even counting all of the Jewish people who are being saved in exile. Okay. God's judgments are becoming more and more evident on the earth. Now, I know that there are some people in the church, probably not any of you here, who do not believe that God is still a God of judgment. They say, well, the God of the Old Testament is a God of judgment and anger and wrath. The God of the New Testament is a God of love and mercy and Father Christmas. But that's not true. Because he says in Malachi, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, he is the same. The God of the Old Testament is as much a God of judgment and love as the God of the New Testament is a God of judgment and love. In the Old Testament, there is this verse in Jeremiah 32, which says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. One of the greatest verses in all of Scripture. You won't find anything more beautiful than that in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, God also says to Israel, I have chosen you because I've loved you. Deuteronomy 7, we talked about it this morning. Is God a God of judgment in the New Testament? Well, all you have to do is read the book of Revelation. And you'll see that he is still a God of judgment. Thank God for this period of grace, but he is still a God. But we're seeing God's judgments come out more and more on the earth. So in Psalm 68:1, it says, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let those who hate him flee before him. And in Psalm 83, he says basically the same thing. But now instead of proclaiming that, he's praying it. Keep not silent, God. Hold not your peace. Be not still, O God. For behold, your enemies make a noise. They that hate you have lifted up their head. There are two verses we've just read which defines who God's enemies are. They're people who hate him. They're people who hate him. Why does anybody hate God? Well, if you're unredeemed, you hate God because you want to be independent. This is what got Adam and Eve in trouble. You hate God because you want to be independent. You want to do your own thing. You don't want to have to obey somebody else. I'm my own man, especially in the West here. We're trained to be individuals. Our own man, we can make it on our own. We don't need anybody. And yet, when you get saved, it's not your Independence Day. It becomes your Dependence Day. Yes, you're independent. You're no longer a slave to sin. But Paul says now you're a slave to God, the one who created you. And so, unredeemed man hates God because he wants to be his own God. This is how Satan deceived our parents in the Garden of Eden. He put down the word of God, as God said, and he exalted man. You shall be his God. Psalm 83 goes on to say, for behold, your enemies make a tumult. They that hate you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people, Israel, consulted against your hidden ones. They have said, come, let us cut them off from a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. I tell you, I read this, I am so encouraged. This is such an encouragement to me, because this was written 3,000 years ago. For 3,000 years, God's enemies have been trying to destroy the Jewish people, and here we are, we're back. We're back stronger than ever before, and we're not going anywhere. And so they can continue to say that, like Iran is continuing to say that. But guess what? Allah loses and our God reigns. And this should be so encouraging to most of the church. But instead, most of the church in the West is against this. Thank God that there is a remnant in America and a growing remnant in the UK and in Europe. But it's still only a remnant. The West is the headquarters of replacement theology, where we have taken the place of Israel, and now for a Jew to get saved, he's got to convert and become a nice, ham-eating, Easter-celebrating Gentile Christian. This is what they did in the Middle Ages. You know, you had to curse your heritage, and basically you had to, make it simple, you had to eat a ham sandwich to prove you were no longer Jewish. Now, folks, ham and hellfish, shellfish won't keep you out of heaven. Really won't keep you out of heaven. According to the doctors, it'll get you there quicker. Okay, so Psalm 129, verse 5. Talking about God's judgments. Let them all be confounded and turned back that hate Zion. For those of you who get our Friday prayer alert, you know that we use this quite a bit, and God has been answering this incredibly. How? Well, let's see. What's happening in Syria? Israel's enemies are fighting and killing Israel's enemies. And Israel is standing back, willing to help any of its wounded enemies, but is not willing to get involved. What's happening with Iran and Saudi Arabia? Israel's enemies are very upset with Israel's enemies. I mean, we see it all the time. Do you know that the previous presidents of Syria threatened to conquer Israel and throw the Jews into the Mediterranean? Did you see the pictures of Syrians thrown into the Mediterranean? Be not deceived, God is not mocked. You will reap what you sow. Now look, we don't want to see curses on our enemies. We'd rather see them come into God's blessings. But there's also a trueness of God being the God of judgment and only putting up with this stuff for so long. And he is confounding Israel's enemies. The United States says it's our friend. And in many ways they are, but they want to divide God's land. The United States is divided, especially after this last election. The United Kingdom says it's our friend, and I think Theresa May really is. She wants to divide God's land. The United Kingdom is divided. The European Union says it's our friend. European Union is divided. The African nations say they're our friends, and they're beginning to move into the blessing of standing with Israel. Pretty amazing. Do you know who we're having come to visit on July 4th? This is pretty amazing. We're having come to visit the Indian Prime Minister, Modi, who is a fundamentalist Hindu Zionist. He is a lover of Israel, and yet he's a Hindu. I don't understand that. But when Netanyahu got reelected in that surprise election, he actually tweeted him in Hebrew, "Congratulations, my friend Bibi." And Israel and India now have a very, very close relationship. Israel and China are beginning to have a close relationship. And regardless of what you think about India and its persecution against Christians, which I hear Modi is not for, and China and its persecution against Christians, there we've got, well, close to half the world, or a third of the world, who is standing with Israel in some way. Putin, what a mishmash he is. Who knows where he's coming from? All I know is that when Obama was in office, Israelis trusted Putin more than they trusted Obama. It's a crazy world. It's really a crazy world. But God is confounding Israel's, those who hate Zion. Because if they hate Zion, they end up hating him. Psalm 2, most of you can quote this verbatim. Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, his Mashiach. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Let us redefine marriage. Let us approve of other gods coming into our lands. I can continue on and on with what the West has been doing. They're rebelling against God. He that sits in the heavens pulls his hair out because he's very upset. No, not really. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh, but it's not a nice laugh. It's a mocking laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath. Lance tried to teach me how to say that. I say wrath, but apparently people in the UK say wrath. At least he does. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. His answer, yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And then the Lord Yeshua, his king, breaks in and speaks. This is exactly what we see the nations doing. They're rebelling against God. And we're not even talking about the nations who've never had revival, who weren't called Christian nations. We're talking about Christian nations today. What Christian nation is not rebelling against God? What? Somebody told me that Angela Merkel said that Berlin is going to be an Islamic city and you're just going to have to deal with it. What craziness is this? At least Switzerland, that lukewarm, neutral nation, its people voted no to building minarets. Good for them. But folks, it's creeping in here. It's not creeping in here. It's taken over so many places here. In the UK, it's taken over places in the United States. The spirit of Islam, the spirit of sexual immorality, the spirit of truth versus lies. It doesn't really matter. There is no real truth. It's just all according to how you see things. It's your point of view. I got my point of view. It's all relative. That started when Einstein came up with the theory of relativity. He did not mean it in the moral realm, but that's how people took it. And since then, everything has been relative. Well, I'm sorry. I'm glad I'm a relative of God's, and I don't buy it that way. But let me show you something in the Hebrew. This is amazing. In verse 6, yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. can be very easily translated because it's the same root word, yet I have poured out my king upon my holy hill of Zion. It's the same root word as a drink offering. Isn't that exactly what God did with Messiah Yeshua? Not only did he set and establish him, but he poured him out for us. And then, of course, after he poured him out, he was risen from the dead. And now then he says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, you are my son. This day have I begotten you. And that day was the day of his resurrection. That's what the book of Acts says. I would have assumed that this was the day when he was born or the day he was baptized. The apostles in the book of Acts say clearly that God said this to Yeshua when he was resurrected. Aren't you glad we serve a risen Savior? So, I was so glad you sang that song this morning about he's alive. Because in most churches, we only sing songs about the resurrection on Easter. Or first fruits, as the case may be. Anyway, so this is what's happening today. And he is not going to take it. Now, when he says they have gathered, taken counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, obviously it means Messiah Yeshua. But do you realize it also means the Jewish people? Because there's one place in Psalm 105, it says, speaking of, and it says this, when the Jews were in exile among the nations, God said, touch not my prophets, do my anointed no harm. Or touch not my anointed, do my prophets no harm. So when Paul quotes that in Romans, he's talking about the Jews. The Jews are called God's anointed as a nation. So obviously out of his anointed nation comes the anointed one. So this is also a secondary meaning here that the nations are rising up against the Lord and against his people. Let me give you that verse so you can go back home and realize that I'm not making things up. I tend to make things up only if I'm telling a joke. Okay? Psalm 105, verse, you can start with verse 13. When they went from one nation to another, from kingdom to another people, he suffered no man to do them wrong. He reproved kings for their sake, saying, touch not my anointed, do my prophets no harm. Speaking specifically about Israel. So therefore, Psalm 2, does it refer to Yeshua? Yes. Does it refer to his people? Yes. It can refer to both. Take a look at Psalm 9, again, concerning what God is dealing with here, with his judgments. Jim, I apologize that some of this you've already heard, but maybe the Lord knows you need to hear it again. I don't know. Jim was with me all day yesterday in Exeter, and we had a full-day seminar, and so a lot of these things came out. But one of the end time spirit we need to battle against, it doesn't matter where we are in the world, is not the spirit of Islam, it's the spirit of humanism. It's the spirit of humanism. And humanism can be defined simply by these two things, what happened in the Garden of Eden. Has God said, putting the down of God's word, and you shall be as God, exalting of man. That's what we have to deal with today. That's what we're dealing with the West. Who cares what God says? We want to be our own gods. And so here the prophet recognizes that, is saying in verse 19 and 20, arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the Gentiles be judged in your sight. Put them fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be men. Not God, men. This is what we're dealing with. And the Antichrist, because of his name, which is his essential nature, 666, is man, 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 multiplied to the nth degree. The Antichrist, regardless of whatever else you think about him, whatever else you think that 666 is going to be, ultimately he's the ultimate humanist. And he will be worshipped as a man, as God. And it's very dangerous. Very dangerous to move into that. We see this today with our sports stars. We see this today with our movie stars. Why does a why does an empty-headed actress who just happens to be beautiful get much more money than the President of the United States for a salary? Get much more money than Peter and me. Come on. I mean, what is it? Why do sports stars? Okay, I know how to throw a basketball into a hoop across this place. Why do they get millions and millions of dollars? And then it's idolatry. It's humanism. By the way, I'm a sports fan. I love watching it, certain sports. But they're not my gods. But you know there are people who eat, live, breathe, sleep sports. Especially in the UK, you go into a football match and you can have battles royal. You know, at least in baseball, we don't hit you over the head with the bat. Anyway, we're looking for heroes. That's what we're looking for. We're wanting a hero. We've got a hero, folks. His name is Yeshua. He's conquered by being weak. He's conquered by becoming a man. He's conquered and he's overcome. He is our overcomer. So we don't need to be caught up in things like that. What is the goal of God's restoration of Israel? The goal of God's restoration of Israel is nothing more but nothing less than his glory. It's not for the Jews to come back home. It's not for the Jews to get saved. The goal of God's kingdom, even for us, is for him to be glorified through us. That's why he chooses the weak and the foolish. That is why he's kept us on this earth. It would have been so much easier if he wasn't interested in using us for his glory, to just say, well, look, I'm going to save Lance and then I'm going to take him home, because if I leave him here on the earth, he's going to be a pain in the neck to me more often than not. Yeah, well, if you're living and breathing, we all struggle. Okay. And the point is, though, he leaves us here so that we can learn, and through our learning and through our growth in him, he can use these weak and foolish vessels to be glorified. And so it's the same thing. The goal is his glory. Psalm 85, verse 1. Lord, you have been favorable unto your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. Speaking of Aliyah. Why? Verse 9. Surely his salvation is near them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Psalm 115, verse 1 to 3. The psalmist says, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto your name give glory for your mercy and truth's sake. Why should the nations around us say, where is their God? But our God is in heaven, and he has done whatsoever he has pleased. Is this the goal of your life? Brothers and sisters, is this the goal of your life? Is this the goal of your prayers, that God might be glorified? Even those of you who intercede for Israel, if you're just praying and stopping at Israel's sake, it's not good enough. It's humanistic. We've got to lift those prayers up and say, Lord, you said you would bring them back and protect them. Therefore, for your holy name's sake, do it. Then all of a sudden, you got God's ear. He's after his glory. Even in our life, sometimes it helps us. If you're praying for something and you can't say, and Lord, I'm asking this for your glory, then you better not pray it. You know, Lord, I got this job. You know it's on the far side of town. I need transportation. Now, Father, for your glory, that pink Porsche I saw on the lot, please. No. But you can say, God, for your glory, I need transportation. And the next morning you wake up and there's a bicycle because you need exercise too. It's got to be, the goal has got to be for his glory. But if you move into this and say, Lord, use me for your glory, be prepared to be shaken. Be prepared to be so shaken that you recognize that anytime he uses you, it's not you, it's him. One of the best ways he has to humble us is marriage. And I don't mean that negatively. You know, this hippie woman I met in 1971, who I ended up marrying in 76 when we both got saved, we've been living together for 41 years. 46 years, if you count that time before, which I believe the Lord does. So we've been living together. And I tell you, she's been awesome to keep me humble. And I've been awesome to keep her humble, if she would be honest. It's just we need that. For single people, that's okay. God has other ways of doing that. So none of us can escape this. But you know, if you've ever thought about it, doesn't Peter say, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord? Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will exalt you in due time. And then people stop there. But it actually, Peter's next line explains how to humble yourself. He says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will exalt you in due time. Casting your care upon him, for he cares for you. That's how we humble ourselves. If I am worried, anxious, trying to carry something, which all of us do, we're not humbling ourselves. It's kind of like we're saying, Lord, we can worry about this. We can handle this. We don't want to bother you. That's pride. You can say it any way you want. That's pride. But if you say, Lord, here's this situation. Whether I can handle it or not, I'm casting it upon you. Then all of a sudden, he's going to exalt you in due time. And that's how you humble yourself. The other thing I want to show you is that in the Psalms, it seems to indicate that Yeshua is returning real soon. In fact, Psalm 102 has the only place that I see where it actually gives a real succinct understanding of the timing of the Lord's return. So Psalm 102. If you're not aware, if you have a Bible and they have the superscription, I guess it's called, before the psalm begins, it says here, a prayer of the afflicted when he is overwhelmed, pours out his complaint before God. In the Hebrew, that's verse 1. It's included in the Hebrew as part of the psalm. Okay. The first part of this psalm describes the Holocaust. You would expect the Holocaust to be mentioned in a couple of places in Scripture, at least. The first part of the psalm describes the Holocaust. Listen, hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come unto you. Hide not your face from me when I am in trouble. Incline your ear unto me. In the day when I call, answer me suddenly, speedily. For my days are consumed like smoke. My bones are burned as a hearth. The ovens in the concentration camps. My heart is smitten and withered like grass so that I forget to eat my bread. And then think about the survivors. By reason of the voice of my groaning, my bones cleave to my skin. That describes the survivors. I am like a pelican in the wilderness and an owl in the desert. I watch in them as a sparrow alone upon the housetop. Sparrows apparently mate for life. So this is talking about someone who's lost their spouse. My enemies reproach me all day. They that are mad against me are sworn against me. Apparently in the Hebrew, this can also be translated, they that are mad against me use my name against me. The yellow star, Jude. For I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping. Now, throughout the Bible, throughout the scripture, there is no such thing as second causes. In other words, nobody blames Satan for anything. If good happens, we give glory to God. If something bad happens, we go to God and say, God, why are you allowing this? What's happening here? If it happens to be Satan, God will let you know in our life. But beware of being focused that all bad things are coming from Satan. That's absolutely something Satan would love for you to hear. But often, if we accuse every negative thing that happens to us to Satan, what we're doing is grieving the Holy Spirit when he wants to discipline us, because the Father who loves us has to discipline us. So I would rather say, Father, what's going on here? And if it turns out to be Satan, he'll let me know. I'll rebuke Satan. It'll be over. But sometimes we end up rebuking Satan and it doesn't stop because it's not Satan. So let's keep our eyes unto Yeshua, the author and completer of our faith, and let him just tell us what's going on. But here the psalmist is not saying that the enemy has done it. He says, because of your indignation and your wrath, for you have lifted me up and cast me down. My days are like a shadow that declines. I am withered like grass. Now, was the Holocaust God's judgment, his discipline, his treatment of the Jews? Well, I believe that what it says in Ezekiel chapter 1, where it says that God gave, and it says this in another place in Isaiah, God gave Israel into the hands of the nations, but they went way beyond what they should have, is what happened in the Holocaust. It's what happened in the Babylonian exile. And yet, there's also this situation to where there were voices in Europe in the 30s, voices of Jews from Palestine saying, come home. We see the fire. We see the flames. It's not going to be good here. Come home. And most of the Jews in Germany said, nah, we're more German than the Germans. And that's what most of the Jews in the UK are saying now. What are you talking about? So Corbyn almost won. Who cares? He didn't win. We're fine here. Are you? Are they? Especially the unsaved Jews. Are they? I also heard that in Eastern Europe in the 30s, there was a revival, including some messianic congregations with rabbis, genuine rabbis who led their whole congregations to the Lord. And these folks also were thrown into the concentration camps. And so therefore, Yeshua also had a witness and a testimony in the middle of that death and destruction. We don't know how many people who died in those concentration camps were lost for all eternity. That's between God and his people. We can't say that a Jew who rejected the Jesus that was portrayed to them by the Nazis rejected Christ. They have never seen the Jesus that's the God of the Bible. We can't say that. All we can do is continue to do what God's asked us to do, which is proclaim the good news to help carry his people back home. And we let him deal with their souls, him deal with their spirits. Okay, so then the psalmist lifts up his eyes to the Lord, and he says in verse 12, but you, Lord, shall endure forever, your remembrance unto all generations. You shall arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, the set time is come. Well, what happened after the Holocaust when God arose and had mercy on Zion? Obviously, the restoration, the resurrection, Israel being a nation born in one day. And it goes, for your servants take pleasure of her stones and favor the dust thereof. That's still the case. That's still the case. In my house, I've got stones from all over Israel. And dust, well, you can't even get rid of it. It's we have more dust than from Saudi Arabia, I think, than Saudi Arabia has, because that's when those east winds blow and we get all this dust from Saudi Arabia all over us. You're scraping it off your car saying, is there any oil here I could put in my car? Anyway, but it's true. So many Israelis actually love the physical land. Do you know we're one of the greenest nations on the face of the earth because of our love for the land? We recycle 80% of our wastewater. 80%. The best nation in Europe, the Netherlands, recycles somewhere between 18 and 20%. Desalinization. We're the world's leader in desalinization. Our cows give more milk per cow than any other cow on the face of the earth. Can you believe that? Jewish cowboys. I mean, it is the land of milk and honey, right? I mean, it's incredible. We really love our land. And the enemy knows this, which is why when there was that fire terror last year where they were burning down our land, it was... Not only was it grievous to us, but it showed us that while we love our land, they so hate us, they're willing to destroy that which they want as their homeland. They hate us more than they want a homeland. And that's been the case with the Palestinians ever since it was started in 1964, before there was an occupied territory, quote unquote. So then it goes on, so when this happens, you shall arise and have mercy on Zion. The Gentiles shall fear the name of the Lord and all the kings of the earth your glory. Do you realize that since 1885, when the Jews started coming back to the land, and especially since 1948 and 1967, huge end-time revival has been happening everywhere in the world except in the West. The only thing that's been happening here is the gypsies. In Europe, the gypsies have been getting saved. It's a genuine revival for the past two decades or so. Other than that, nothing compared to what's going on in the rest of the world. 1885 was what we call the first Aliyah. What happened in 1900? The Spirit of God started falling all over the place. 1917 was the Balfour Declaration. In the middle of the 1920s, the Assemblies of God became a denomination, the only denomination we know of that said in its statement of beliefs, Israel needs to be restored before the Lord returns. 1948, Israel becomes a nation. The modern-day healing movement starts. 1967, Jerusalem is no longer trodden down by the Gentiles. Boom, the charismatic movement breaks off, and the Jesus movement breaks off, and multitudes of Jews get saved. And during this time, multitudes of other people are getting saved. It's happening now. Missionologists say more people have gotten saved last century than all the previous centuries put together, and it was right at the same time as Israel's restoration. Now, look at this, verse 16. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. This didn't happen when he came the first time. If you would like to move up here, that sun can get out of your eye. I just don't want you to subtract it. But this is a church. You can't escape the sun. When the Lord came the first time, he came in his humility, riding on a donkey. But when the Lord comes back the second time, he's coming back riding on a war horse in all of his glory. When is this going to happen? After the Holocaust, after Israel becomes a nation, when the Lord builds up Zion. Now, some of you have been with us up in our office in Jerusalem. Intercessors for Israel has an office on the top of the Kollel building, one of the tallest buildings in all of Jerusalem. And we can look out, and I can look out of my office, and I can see the Dome of the Rock, the Mount of Olives, all of eastern, northern, and most of western Jerusalem, and everywhere you look, there's building cranes. In fact, some people joke and say Israel's national bird is the building crane. And so the Lord is building up Zion. I live in Gilo, which is a southern suburb of Jerusalem, and we're building tremendously there. The Lord is building up Zion. This is the key for when he's going to return. Now, this doesn't mean he's going to return before I get home Tuesday morning, but he's going to return. He's coming back soon because he's building up Zion. He will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. This shall be written for the generation to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. Generation to come in Hebrew is the last generation. What's a generation in the Bible? We're not sure. 20 years, 40 years, 100 years are all possible answers. Even if it's 100 years from 1967, we're still within the time of the Lord's return. And the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. Hello, that's us. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. We're the ones who praise the Lord. We are created anew. And so that's what's happening here. And finally, if you've never seen this, Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and Psalm 24 are a trilogy. Psalm 22 is very clear. It talks about Yeshua's time on the cross. It starts with one of his quotes from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And actually in the Hebrew, it ends. The last line in the Hebrew can be translated, it is finished. And in between that, we see his hands pierced. We see him thirst. We see him be death, resurrection. We see the gospel go out to the ends of the earth. We even see a hint at communion there. It's all there in Psalm 22. If you want an in-depth study of Psalm 22, my wife and I have written a layman's theological book on the Old Testament foundations for the New Testament doctrines. It's called Homecoming. It's either available from Sovereign World here in this country or possibly Amazon. There's a whole chapter in which we go verse by verse through Psalm 22. Okay? Psalm 24, what does that talk about? The return of the Lord. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. Do you realize what this means? That Psalm 23 that most Christians reserve for the grave. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Though he leads me through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. It's not for the grave. It's for us today. It's a very current psalm for us. Do you believe that today, as we're living, the Lord is our shepherd? Do you believe he can supply all our wants? Do you believe he's the one who leads us beside still waters and makes us lie down in green pastures? He is the one who, even though we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, such as London with these terror attacks, he will guard us. It's for today, folks. And he sets a table for us in the presence of our enemies. Awesome. Now, we're not sure if this means he sets a table for us in the presence of our enemies, in other words, in Satan, and we still have this communion. That's a very possibility. We have communion in the presence of the world. Or if he's talking about a Middle Eastern thing in which two people who are at odds together are reconciled by a third person, and to seal that reconciliation, they sit down and eat a meal together. That's also a possibility. But either way, I want you to understand, maybe you can just rejoice. Read Psalm 23 as something God is speaking to you today, now. It's for us. Past, present, and future. And I believe we're much closer to the future coming to pass than we were from the past. So I want to thank you. There's obviously many other things we could speak about through the Psalms and other things that are coming to pass prophetically. I would just encourage you, if you really do not know the Old Testament as well as you know the New, you are missing so much of what God is doing in the world today. And you're missing foundations for your faith. For those of you who are interested in praying for Israel with wisdom, Intercessors for Israel puts out a weekly prayer alert. We have a prayer meeting every Friday morning, and what we feel the Lord has led us to pray, we write up in a prayer alert, and we write it up in a way where we explain while we're praying, and then we list some of the prayers we've actually prayed. And you can read it along about 10 or 12 minutes, and you're actually praying along with us. Please go to our website and sign up for that. You can find our website by Googling it, because the whole world, obviously, is Google mania. So that's available. Or you can come up to me and I can give you the website. Thank you so much. I so appreciate that you're here because of your concern for Israel and what the Lord's doing. You do not understand this. But I'm telling you, what happens at 10 Downing Street is bringing this nation into judgment. But what happens in God's house here with you folks is where God can find a way to have mercy. Thank you. Bless you.